as Emily said, my name is Rosie, and when my now husband, Tim, and I were kind of planning to get married, I requested firmly that I knew the exact day he was going to propose, because I am just like a hopeless romantic like that. And one day, during the season, we were driving home from church one Sunday. It was a week before Easter Sunday. And I was just like happily talking about plans I'd made for Easter lunch. If you asked him his version of events, he would say he had already asked me to consult with him before I made plans. But I have the mic and I don't remember that. So what are we going to do? And he was like, we're just like, just trying to be really chill. He was like, oh, I'd wondered if, you know, we might spend Easter together. We might do something, you know, on Easter. And I was like, just us. It's like, I want to see my friends. Like, you can come, but I want to see my friends next week. And it went back and forth a little bit like that. And it was just, he was trying to be subtle. And do you know what? It was just going right over my head until he had to basically say, Rosie, can you think of any reason at all I might want to have some time alone with you next week? Then the penny dropped, and I was like, I'll chat to them, that's fine. Luckily, as far as excuses go, I can't make this meal anymore because I will be becoming betrothed. Actually holds up pretty well, so it was fine for me. The point is, Tim had a plan. Even though I was quite clueless and obtuse, didn't really get what he was hinting at, he knew what he was doing. He had a plan, and it was going to happen. And I think that kind of sums up a lot of Jesus's time with his disciples. And I said to him this morning, this might be the first time I've ever referred to him or compared him to Jesus in a preach, so he's welcome for that. Jesus's time with his disciples looked a little bit like that conversation in lots of different ways. It was kind of a mixed bag, I would say. Jesus had lots of followers, lots of disciples, but he spent most of his time with these 12 guys. Right? And he teaches them about the nature of the kingdom of God. He teaches them it's an upside down kingdom. He teaches them that the last shall be first. He demonstrates the power and the authority of God. He speaks to storms and sickness and to death itself, and they obey him. And he demonstrates the compassion and the gentleness of God. He teaches them what genuine love looks like, self-giving and humble. The disciples ask questions like, please, can I sit in the best seat in heaven? Or they try and act like bouncers to stop children coming to him. They fall asleep in his greatest hour of need. They bicker. They complain. They doubt and fear. They lack faith and understanding. If ever Jesus is trying to make a subtle theological point, you can guarantee it's going to go completely over their heads. They'll miss it, put their foot in it, say something really clunky. But it's okay. Because like Tim, when he was making plans to propose, Jesus isn't confused. His plan hasn't failed. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. There are points in the Gospels, it might not look like that, but he knew what he was preparing for. He knows that everything he is teaching will become dramatically to life when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples and they are led into all truth. He knew that the disciples would, at one point, understand everything that he had been teaching, and they would be empowered to live out his teaching as an entirely new kind of humanity. And Jesus was very patient to see this come about. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, these doubting disciples are huddled in what's called an upper room, and they're hiding for fear of persecution, of being attacked. And they're waiting for something to happen because Jesus has said something's going to happen. And then it happens. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Spirit of Jesus, comes to dwell in them. And it's like the Bible, like the writers of Acts, where we read this, it's like they don't have enough metaphors to use for this. It's like fire, it's like rushing water, it's like a mighty wind. The disciples are set alight by the power of God. And right there in that room a new age of history began. If you're a Christian, if you know that you are a follower of Jesus, and by that I mean if your hope is in Jesus for salvation, to be saved from sin and death, if you have made him your Lord, your Savior, then this event has happened in your life too. You are a new kind of human. And you are not just filled or given the power of God, but you are filled with God himself. You know, God himself, the uncreated God, dwells in you. It doesn't matter if it doesn't always feel that way. Because the good news is that God's work in your life is neither determined nor dictated by your emotions. Hallelujah. But instead, it is built on the unshakable truth of his word. And his word says, you are a new creation. Today, I just want to talk a little bit about what it means for us to live as these new creatures, these new humans, together as the miracle that is the church. I want to talk about what that means, even when it doesn't feel very miraculous. So to bring us back to this scene, this event, Pentecost it's called, by the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, doesn't go unnoticed by the crowds of people who are in Jerusalem for a festival. It is evident that something dramatic has happened to them. And they are, some people say, what's going on? Are these people drunk? Something has happened. These people are changed. So Peter gets up to give an explanation. You can always trust Peter to pipe up first. And this is what he says. He basically preaches the whole of the Bible and explains how it all pointed to Jesus and how Jesus is the long-awaited Savior that they've been waiting for, who was prophesied about. He says that what Joel prophesied in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit coming and filling God's people was happening right now in front of them. He says that now is the time to call on the name of the Lord. And he says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are 3,000 people listening who do exactly that. They're baptized. They too are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these people, these 3,000 people, become some of the early church. And our Bible passage today, we're given a glimpse, a description of their day-to-day life. Together, we're shown something of what their life looked like after they were filled with the Spirit and added to the church. So we're looking at Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And this is what it says about these people who are the new community of God. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, what we see here is that when an individual is saved and made a new creation, they are added into the new community called the church. See, in the Bible, there isn't really a category for a churchless Christian. It's just not really a thing. It's a bit like maybe a bodiless arm. Hypothetically, I guess that can exist, but something's gone wrong there, right? The community that we see here is something that the world had never yet seen. But like Jesus, it is both kind of otherworldly, but somehow looks like what true humanity should be. And those disciples, those confused, doubting, bickering disciples, are no longer bickering, but they're not long discussing who's going to get first place in heaven, who's going to sit in the best place. Look at what it says here. They were selling their possessions and giving to all who had need. And they were giving away their very lives, sometimes literally. They were no longer huddled in a locked room because they were afraid, but they are attending the temple daily, preaching in the streets. Ray Ortland, the pastor, describes the early church this way. He says, when early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit him into the margins of their busy lives. They redefined themselves around a new, immovable center. He was not an optional weekend activity. They put him and his church and his cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. To sum it up, they devoted themselves. And the way that we see this devotion play out is in this sort of list of Christian practices. Actually, the things that Jesus himself did and taught the disciples to do. When it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what that means is that they were committed to knowing and loving the word of God. It says they were committed, they were devoted to fellowship, means they were committed to loving and knowing each other. It says they were devoted to taking communion. I wonder how many of us that would describe. Seemingly, whenever they could, they took communion. We see they pray together. They give their money and their time with radical generosity. They eat together and they make disciples of anyone who will listen to the gospel. Now, all of these things that we read here, even though this is 2,000 years ago, so much of this culture would be so different. We recognize all of these practices, right? We do all of these practices. But even though these things are familiar to us, I don't know about you, but do you ever read descriptions of the early church like that, this, and think that just sounds simpler somehow than this? Sounds simpler than my Christian life. Like, it just sounds lovely. They're together, everything in common, no issues or disagreements. They all have the same faith. Maybe it was just easier to be a Christian then. Like, just less complicated. Life is more complicated now. And maybe we read passages like this in Acts. There's a few of them. And we can long for our church life to feel the same way. Don't know if that's your reaction when you hear descriptions like this. We can look at this lifestyle. Just think, that just sounds idyllic. That's what I long for. That's the kind of community I long for. That's the kind of devotion I wish I had, or the kind of devotion I wish so-and-so had so that they could encourage me more. I just wish my Christian life looked more like this. I wish this is how church felt for me. Because when we look at our reality for 10 seconds, when we look at the gritty details of our day-to-day lives, when we look at our Christian lives up close, or, you know, our neighbour's Christian life up close, they can feel like they sort of fall short of this Christian utopia, right? You think, something's gone wrong here. What's going on? See, many of us will have had dreams of community, perhaps when we were younger, that turned out to be much harder to achieve in reality than we thought they would be. Any of us who have been in church for long enough will have found disappointment and pain and hurt in relationships in church. And then there's just the pressure and the complexity of our day-to-day lives. We feel pulled in so many different directions. It can be hard to know what to prioritize and how to prioritize. What serving team should I be on? How do I balance that with my family and my job and my mental health and my physical health and my relationships? My parents. And so our conclusion can be that Pentecost, this birth of the church, was just a uniquely simple time in which things were more straightforward. Maybe, you know, they had this extra power. Maybe there was just, they were supercharged by the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't have. And though we long for glimpses of this kind of life, we just wonder if this is just not really going to be our reality. But this morning, I would like to kind of pitch to you an alternative theory. And if this theory is true, then I think it's really good news for all of us this morning. Because I believe that the descriptions and the experience of the early church that we read about in the whole of the New Testament, it's actually much closer to our reality than to our aspiration. I believe that this is already a description of us. And if that's true, then today we find ourselves at the very center of this picture, not on the outside looking in. So maybe in response to this, you could say, well, if that's true, what about all of those things you just named? About all of the ways we fall short of this picture? Why does Christian life seem so much harder to achieve than this? If we have everything that they have, why does it feel so different? But here's something I find really reassuring. You only have to read on for like another few paragraphs, cover a couple of chapters in the New Testament before you see all of those same struggles and difficulties appearing in the early church too, including in the apostles themselves. These ones that we see here doing mighty signs and wonders fell short of this ideal too. When we look more closely, we see the same disagreements, the same half-heartedness, the same grumbling, the same pressures played out in different ways. For example, two of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, have such a sharp disagreement about where they should go on their missionary journey that they actually have to go their separate ways and split up. Paul writes a letter to a church in a place called Philippi. It is full of glorious, lofty truth about the character and the beauty of Jesus. And then he ends the letter pleading with people to agree in the Lord and to end their conflict. In Galatia, the early Christians who started out so well are in danger of abandoning the gospel altogether. And then don't even get me started on some of the things going on in Corinth. But despite all of this, despite all this mess and kind of chaos that we see dotted around the early church, these are the people that God used to turn the world upside down. Just as Jesus knew what he was doing with the disciples when he was a man on earth, Jesus knew what he was doing with his disciples here. And he knows what he's doing with his disciples now. His plan has not failed. He is not confused. He does not look down loftily from heaven and wonder how we've messed it up so much and we couldn't just get on like these guys in Acts 2. The truth is that the gospel has not changed. The transformative power of the Holy Spirit has not changed. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his church has not changed. And God's commitment to work, not just despite, but through the ordinary, messy day-to-day of the Christian life, and to change us as we do these things together, as we do these practices together, it has not changed. If he did it with them, he will do it with us. And he is doing it with us. What I really want us to get a hold of today is that there is nothing we lack as a church. There is no supercharged power of the Holy Spirit that we've messed up on or missed out on. There is nothing that we need in order to be the community that Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross. This sounds kind of scandalous, because it is. We are the ones that he went to the cross for. We are the joy set before Jesus when he endured the cross. He is not surprised or disappointed by us. In the mess and the chaos of the early church, he was still adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Perhaps imagine one of those Jewish visitors to Jerusalem who were there for the festival at the time of Pentecost. Maybe they've turned up as they do year after year, And this year, there seems to be some drunk people on holiday, drunk at 10 a.m., typical. And then they look a bit closer, or they listen a bit closer, and they realize there's something else going on. They listen to Peter's preach, and they hear the gospel of Jesus. And something burns within them, and they realize that this is what they've been looking for their whole life. Next thing they know, they're being baptized and they're added to the church and they find themselves in this picture. Listen to this story 2,000 years later of Jesus doing exactly the same thing with us. This is just a short testimony from someone who has recently joined Grace Church. And I think despite some detail difference, this is the same story. Before finding community at Grace Church, community for me was something that felt non-existent. I felt fearful of it, largely due to my struggle with anxiety, but also because I never felt like I fit in. Connections I had never felt genuine. Clinging to one-sided friendships and people-pleasing my way through life felt exhausting. I felt stuck with no way of moving forward to find my own sense of belonging. It was a lonely place to be. And then they describe coming to Grace Church for the first time after being invited. And she says, community here felt different. I came as I was, which at the time was someone who felt broken, impacted by societal pressures and the expectations of the broken world we live in. I knew I was missing something in my life. I always had a desire to get closer to Jesus. And at Grace Church, I found myself around other people who were here for the same purpose. To demonstrate their love for and to worship Jesus. I didn't feel judged or pressured to be a certain way, so I decided then I could take a new path, one where Jesus would be there beside me, part of his church community, encouraging me and fulfilling me in a way that nothing else ever could. This person got baptized with us just a few weeks ago. Do you notice what captivated them was these simple things that we read here in Acts 2? The devotion of the church to the word of God, to pursuing Jesus and to one another, was those things that captivated her. It is through the day-to-day Christian practices that we see here, that we've been practicing as a church for 2,000 years, that God is at work in us. So even when it feels complicated, which it will, or weak or mundane, we rejoice, knowing that this is how he has chosen to use us. This is how Jesus has chosen to build his church. And it means that as we do these same practices that the early church did, as we devote ourselves to the word of God and to one another, to communion, to being generous with our time and money, we can know that we are in the very center of his plan for us. So I'd encourage you this morning, let's not overlook these things. Because it is in the very simplest and weakest things of the Christian life that he is at work. And there is no other way. And let's not take them for granted, because each of these things are gifts to help us see him and know him more. You could kind of sum up this passage by saying that it describes Christian fellowship. Now, if you hear the word fellowship and you think, oh, that's nice. You know, it describes a kind of, you know, Christian niceties. Bring and share meals, quiche and schlur, that kind of thing. Then I would love to redeem the word fellowship for you this morning. Because fellowship is not cute. It's actually much more like warfare, really. It is countercultural. It is gritty. It is determined. Fellowship is a grace-empowered, fiercely devoted commitment to one another in the gospel. Now, it's not a nice to have, like quiche, which is, let's be honest, it's nice to have, isn't it, quiche? It's not a nice to have, it's a need. It's a need for each of us, and I think that is what we experienced in 2020, that fellowship, though it was something we all took for granted, perhaps in different ways, we realized was at the very core of our need for health and vitality in Jesus. Fellowship happens on Sundays, week by week, when we gather and we pray for one another, as we have times of worship, as we've had just now, where one after another, people bring encouragements from Scripture that lift us up and build us up. Fellowship happens as we encourage each other over cups of tea and coffee. I so enjoy sometimes driving home and just talking about all the people we talked to at church and how they encouraged us and on Sunday after Sunday. Fellowship happens in our day-to-day lives, not always on Sundays when we drop round with meals when someone is ill, or send a text to say that I've been praying for you, or we have people in our homes or give anonymous gifts of money when we know that they're struggling. And fellowship happens in our home groups. And this is what I'd just love to spend the rest of our time talking about, how fellowship can happen in our home groups. See, we have home groups because they are a place to live out this picture, this fellowship, and the practices we see described in this passage. You know, it says here, like, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so to the word of God and to fellowship. And I always think home groups are just a great place to do both of those things, to meet God in his word together. But going to home group is not a biblical instruction. If you're new to church, then you will not find an instruction in the New Testament that says, thou shalt attend home group, there shall be hobnobs. But they do help us to do the things that we are instructed to do. Imagine a trellis in a garden attached to the wall. A trellis is designed to support and sustain the life of a plant, right? The trellis itself is not alive or the important thing, but what it does, it creates a structure for that plant to live and thrive on. And that's like home groups. Home groups are a trellis in our church that we can orientate our devotion to Jesus around. We meet weekly because we believe that regular rhythms are helpful and good for us. I was reflecting on the last 12 years or so that I've been at Grace Church and all the ways that I've been blessed in the different home groups that I've been part of. I led worship for the first time at Grace Church in home group. I learned and practiced using spiritual gifts for the first time in home groups, sometimes to very mixed effect. But that's fine. That's the point. In one group I was in, the home group leaders would give me a lift home and sometimes just drive a really long way round so they could ask me about my life and encourage me in what I was doing. In another group, I learned how to read the Bible in community, what it looks like to be in a Bible study where each is pointing each other to Jesus. I imagine that across this room, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of small stories like that, testimonies of the way that we have experienced and demonstrated the life of Jesus to one another as a church. I love times as a church where we hear testimonies from home group. I'm always so encouraged to hear all the things that are happening below the surface of the church through our home group structure. When my husband and I were recently house hunting, we were looking at different houses, we must have looked at hundreds of houses online. And I was really struck by how many homes don't have dining tables or dining rooms at the moment. Now, I was like just struck by the way that life is set up to pull us towards individualism. It's like, well, we're not even expecting that you will have people in your home. In a world where that is so much the norm and so much the pull, home groups are set up to pull us towards Christ-centered community. Home groups are an act of defiance against the idols of this world. And every time you go to home group, you preach the gospel. Every time you go, you are saying, once we were not a people, but now we are a people. I've been adopted by God, so these people are my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to be devoted to them because I belong to them and they belong to me. Every time on that Thursday evening when you're comfy on the sofa and you drag yourself out of the house to go to home group, we are telling a story that fellowship is worth fighting for. And as we do it, we are transformed. But it happens slowly, sometimes imperceptibly. I love the phrase in this passage. It's used twice, actually, day by day. Because what we've seen is this cataclysmic one-off event of Pentecost, and then we have 1,000 day-by-days after that. We spend a lifetime learning how to live as the new creations we become the moment that we give our lives to Jesus. J.Y. Kim talks about this slowness, this day-by-dayness. Here's what he says. He says, doing can happen quickly. Becoming only happens slowly. Discipleship to Jesus, steady formation into his likeness, it unfolds in each moment of life, permeating each aspect of life over the long course of a lifetime. I believe that home groups are a great place for this steady formation to thrive and grow. See, day to day is not dramatic or particularly attractive all the time, is it? It requires resilience and perseverance to trust that God is at work in the unseen. But be encouraged, because the same apostles who here are doing these mighty signs and wonders in our passage, they are the same apostles that write the New Testament and describe the Christian life as farming and a marathon and a battle and exercise. I don't know which of these sounds the least appealing to you, but it's definitely the last one for me. And in all of these metaphors, what the writers of the New Testament are saying is there are not shortcuts to Christlikeness. The only way is the slow path, one foot in front of the other, day by day by day. Think of what it might be like to plant seeds and have to trust that God is at work to grow them. Or maybe, as JP knows, to train hard for a marathon and keep our eyes fixed on that final path as we go mile after mile after mile. To be in a battle and to not necessarily know the end is in sight, but to keep going day after day. These are the descriptions of the Christian life from these writers. It's not particularly dramatic, but we know this is how God has chosen to use us and to work. He describes it as treasure in jars of clay. My prayer for us as we start this new home group term is that we would believe heart and soul that he is at work powerfully in these things that could appear weak and mundane. I would love it that every week when we go to home group, we're like, I know God showed up mightily this week. I know what people mean sometimes when they say, like, oh, God really showed up at home group this week. But we must also be utterly committed to the belief that he does every week. Whenever we come to his word together, whenever we pray together or worship together, he shows up. Jesus is not a flaky home group member. And I have to sit and wonder, like, oh, is he going to come this week? He's there before we are. He is ready and eager to work in us. And listen, it's okay if home group is sometimes a bit awkward. This is really a firm belief that I hold to, that a bit of awkwardness is really good for us. And actually, Jesus doesn't mind it at all. If you read the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, and Acts, the book of Acts, awkward things happen all the time. People burst in on Jesus at dinner times to worship him and kiss his feet. He's interrupted by socially outcast people who want to be healed. He stops what he's doing to talk to a man in a tree. At one point, he rubs spit in someone's eyes. That's awkward, right? If you're at home group and that happened, well, don't do that. Please don't do that. I think that was quite a unique event. At one point, Jesus is teaching and a man is literally lowered through the ceiling in front of him. There's bits of roof probably all scattered around him. That's an awkward day at home group, right? If you came home, you said that happened. Now, like I said, I'm not recommending any of these practices, but what I am saying is let's not be afraid of a bit of mess. Let's not be afraid of a bit of roof around our feet. It's often what God is using to work. Let's not let our agenda for comfort be the metric we judge our fellowship by. If there are awkward silences in a home group worship time, well, there will be. There will be awkward silences in a home group worship time. I guarantee it. It's okay. If you forget someone's name when you're praying for them and you have to just refer to them as my brother in Christ, that's fine. If you bring a tongue and there's a really long pause until someone interprets it, it's okay. Or hypothetically, if you cooked at the last minute a vegetarian meal because you found out someone was vegetarian, and then at the last minute grated Parmesan all over it to find out that Parmesan is not vegetarian, and then you've ruined that as well, then let's trust that he is at work even in those things. And finally, let's not lose sight of what all of this is for. All of these day-by-day Christian practices. We're not given community as an end in itself. That is not the goal. Great fellowship is not the goal. The goal is that we would know Christ more, and that together we would be conformed to his likeness. Every spiritual practice in this passage, everything that we do week by week at home group is given to us that we would know him more, that we would look more like his son. And as we take these sort of faltering steps towards devotion to one another, as we recognize our own fickleness, our own half-heartedness, our own distraction, I would really hate for us to leave this morning think, okay, I've got to do better. This term, devotion.com, this is going to be me. You're never going to see someone so devoted to church. I don't think that is the message or the heart of God for us this morning, because he knows us, right? His plan hasn't failed. He's not waiting for us to sort ourselves out. He's at work right now, which means he is at work in the fickleness, in the weakness, in the distraction. He knows that any of our devotion will always be a half-hearted devotion this side of heaven, because the human heart is a factory of idols. We do not need to pull our socks up as a church to be the church that he wants. He has everything that he wants. It's a mystery, right? But he is completely at peace. He knows what he's doing. He's not depending on our effort or our devotion. Isn't that good news? He has given us everything we need for life and godliness right now in jars of clay. We rejoice that it's him who was devoted before we could have ever claimed to be devoted. He is the devoted one. He was devoted to his bride before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is forever loving his body, his bride, that he died to win. It is his devotion, not ours, that will see us through.